So welcome once more to everyone in the room and anybody who might be online on Zoom or YouTube or recording, listen to the recording afterwards to our study. We are in the third chapter today of 2 Thessalonians. We have covered the first two chapters in the last 3 weeks, and we will, God willing, finish 2 Thessalonians today. Before we do anything else, though, we will open with prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and your goodness and your mercy, which you have revealed to us in your word. And we pray that as we study your word, you would strengthen our faith in Jesus, guide us in our daily life, that our lives would be worthy of our calling, and give us a sure and certain hope of all the things that you have prepared for us in him. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And so to sum up what we have studied so far in 2 Thessalonians, so this is the second letter that Paul has written to the Thessalonians. It's not, as I said before, it's not as obvious as you might think, in that the letters are not ordered necessarily in chronological order. They are put in order of length. And there are some scholars who think that 2 Thessalonians was in fact written first. It's a minority view. It's one that I personally am not convinced by. I'm quite happy to accept that this is the second letter Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians, in which he gave instruction concerning the end times. And some of that, either some of his teaching or some other teaching, has confused the minds of the Thessalonians. So he wrote the second letter, where the key issue is whether the world has already, whether the end times have already come, to which the answer is no, there is more to come. And specifically that there's this man of lawlessness who's yet to be revealed. And since that has not happened yet, we can be confident that the end times have not yet come. Welcome. And having given that teaching in the middle of the letter, in the first two thirds of chapter two, he concludes chapter two with an encouragement for them to stand firm in the faith and not to be led astray by any false teaching or any such thing. And he concludes chapter two with a beautiful benediction that I personally am very fond of, and I hope that those of you who were here last week will agree with me. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So there is those two elements of the Christian faith. Martin Luther, in his sermons repeatedly, he would open his sermons with almost monotonous regularity that today's text or today's gospel or today's sermon deals with the two topics of the Christian faith, of faith and love. He would very frequently open his sermons that way, because those are the two topics with which we deal, faith and love, the things that we have received from God and the things to which we are called. We are called to receive the love of God through faith, and we are called to love God and our neighbors in response and in the life that follows. And that also is that benediction in verse 16 and 17, that God has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, that we may be comforted in our hearts, that's the faith, and that our hearts be established in every good work and word, that's the love, faith and love. We receive and then we pass on. And that too, is the subject of the closing chapter, the conclusion of the letter, and it deals particularly with that, the good work and word part. In other words, he gives practical instructions concerning how the Thessalonian Christians ought to live and how all Christians ought to live. So that's where we are in terms of the argument of the letter. Let's not say any more of that, but rather delve into chapter three. So, Carol, can we start with you today? Would you read the first five verses for us, please, of chapter three?
Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph, as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things which we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ.
Thank you. First thoughts or questions about that passage?
Well, the passage is nearly the same as this this one, but not quite.
Yes. Yeah, so he carries on. He picks up from where he left off, and he kind of Paul is a skilled communicator, so he doesn't sort of throw curveballs, but he leads the argument on from where he left off.
Well, again, I think he's encouraging them.
He is encouraging them very much so. What particularly is encouraging them about, or encouraging them to, perhaps? Remember that when you read encourage in the New Testament, it also means, the same word means to comfort, but it also means to admonish. There's a single word in the New Testament, which, and the English translations vary the translation depending on the context, but in the Greek, it's the exact same word. And so there is encouragement, but there is also admonition. What is the admonition?
But not all have faith. Is that it?
It's in view of the fact that not all have faith. What is he admonishing them to do?
May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ.
That's the goal of it. But what are they to do?
He wants them to speak about it with speed, which is an unusual word to use.
It's not their speed that he's talking about.
Yeah. But he's saying that they have to do the things that they have commanded.
Yes. But you're not stating the obvious. Somebody state the obvious, please. Pray for us.
Oh.
That's where he starts. Pray for us. When I ask you a question, I'm not asking you to figure out some great mystery that's hiding in my head, which only the clever will tease out. I'm asking you to look at what I'm asking you, or usually I'm asking to say, is look at what's in the text in front of you. So it is usually the answer staring at you. So pray for us. So he has been commanding them, admonishing them, instructing them. Now he says, now you pray for us. And the first thing to say, I want to say about that, is that that tells you something about the division of labor between, to use more modern terms, clergy and laity. Those are kind of medieval terms, but ministers of the word and congregations. So Paul is there. He's teaching them, admonishing them, instructing them. They are to pray for him. And I don't ask for much as your pastor. I really don't. I'm very grateful that the church provides us with a home. That makes a huge difference. I would like to be able to put bread on the table for my family. So, you know, salary is nice. Beyond that, I don't ask for much at all for myself. But I do hope that you pray for me.
Yeah.
And not just for me, but all pastors, because it's an important, you know, unless the Lord, you know, what does it say in the Psalms? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, who build it labor in vain. And so that God would bless the labor of those who are called to minister is essential. Otherwise it's a waste of time. So there he says brothers, and brothers, remember, is a reference simply to the whole Christian family. Which is why some modern translations translate to brothers and sisters. Whereas the ESV puts in a footnote. It doesn't only apply to the men in the congregation, but to the whole family of God. Pray for us. Now, you say pray for us that we'd have a nice time. Pray for us that what's the prayer?
The word of the Lord may speed ahead.
Yeah, so pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. Not pray for us that we this or that. He does sometimes pray for that too, but the particular thing is that they would pray for them that their ministry would be fruitful. That through their ministry, the word of God, it says they may speed ahead, literally means to run, as opposed to walk or stand still. And it says be honored. Again, it literally, there's a footnote, Yours says something slightly different.
Triumph.
It literally means to glorify. That the word of the Lord may receive glory. Another psalm. Not unto us. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name be glory. Yeah.
It seems like it connects what Paul wants or is asking for and what he's asking the recipients of the letter to do, because he's, in both cases, he's asking for us that the Lord's will be done, essentially, and that also you will do as we command, because that's also the Lord's will. So it's not making it like that they have to do what Paul says, but rather that both parties need to be guided by what the Lord says.
Yes, I think that's really, really important. It's not the will of Paul that is to be done. It's the word of the Lord. And he wants that to happen in Thessalonica. Now he puts it in the form of an encouragement. The word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored or be glorified, but God receives glory, or God's word receives glory, as happened among you. So what the way that the gospel came to you, pray that it would come to others also. And of course that then roots them in the word that they receive from Paul and his companions. So everything is constantly grounded in the word. And it's such a familiar phrase amongst us Lutherans that sometimes we don't necessarily even stop to think about what it really means. That the church and every Christian is a creature of the word. And that word refers specifically and particularly to the preaching of the gospel. And not to the collection of pages that we call the Bible. Now, the Bible is the preaching of it. You know, it is the Bible that we preach, but it's not the book that we're talking about. We talk about the word as it is proclaimed. And the proclamation, of course, Christ is the word made flesh. So when the word is proclaimed rightly, it is a proclamation of Christ. I mean, if I give you a minor illustration of it from church history, you will recall that in 1530, the Lutheran principalities and Lutheran rulers of Germany presented the Augsburg Confession to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And that is the chief confession of our church. So those of you who have the Black Bible, using the Black Bible, will have the Augsburg Confession right at the front. We studied it a few years ago. If you've forgotten, you can go and listen to the studies again on the church website. But in the Augsburg Confession, set out the Christian faith in 21 articles, and then in the remaining 7 articles also responded to controversies of the time. It was very influential, not just amongst Lutherans, but beyond. So if you open up, if you have the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England, every volume of the Book of Common Prayer will include amongst all the liturgical material also some other things, and one of them is the 39 articles of religion, which are kind of the Anglican version of the same. They're kind of the key confession. Now they don't have full authority anymore in the Church of England, but they did historically. And the 39 articles of religion were, to a large degree, they kind of modeled on the Augsburg Confession, so they have a lot of similarities, occasionally identical wording. But one very interesting difference is that on the article of the church, the Augsburg Confession says that the church, and that the church is wherever the gospel is purely preached and sacraments are administered according to the gospel. The 39 articles have an almost identical article, but it doesn't say the gospel. It says where the word of God is preached. Now, I have no objection to the word of God being preached as being a definition of the church, but I do like the fact that the Augsburg Confession is very specific, that it's not just the word of God in general, but it's the gospel. So when we speak of the teaching of the word of God, we are ultimately talking about Jesus being presented to us, hence the use of the word gospel more narrowly rather than the word of God in more broadly. So the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. And when God's word is speeds ahead when he kind of runs on and is honored. That means it is believed, received and believed as the word of God. That's what it means to glorify, that you receive it as the word of God, not just some other thing.
Was it written after the Oxford?
Yes, it was, yeah. So, and it was modeled on.
Modeled on it. So ours is earlier.
The Lutheran one is earlier, yes.
All right.
Yes. Yes, the Church of England as an as a kind of separate church. I mean, Henry VIII broke off from Rome a couple of years after the Oxford Confessional had already been written.
Right.
And the 39 Articles in their final, kind of in their current form, came some decades later, but the early forms were written sort of 10 years afterwards. Yeah. And so that's the key thing. And then what does he pray for himself and for his companions? That we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now, if they remember again the history, Paul goes to Thessalonica and two things happen, which is what usually happens. Some people believe and there's a riot. And in the riot, Paul and his companions are the cause of the riot and often victims of it. He didn't get, as far as we know, he didn't get particularly beaten up in Thessalonica, but in Philippi, they were beaten and imprisoned. In Berea, they were driven out, and there were places, where Paul was beaten to the point of death.
Very similar wording to the Lord's Prayer. Don't deliver us from evil, deliver us from the fear of evil men.
Yes.
I guess it's not a very revolutionary point, but his wording is in line with the way that Jesus taught us to pray, and therefore he's not praying something that he's kind of made up himself, but rather he's praying something that is good and correct to pray.
Yes.
Already.
No, I hadn't thought of that. That's a good insight, because actually think of this. Lord God's, the word of the Lord speed ahead and be honored. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then this protection for wicked and evil men. And when we say in the Lord's Prayer, that deliver us from evil, it could also translate as deliver us from the evil one. It's the same expression. And then he goes on, so you have this, phrase there, which is, not all have faith. An over literal translation would be, the faith is not of all. Now that doesn't make sense. So Luther translated it that faith is not everyone's thing. It's not a thing for everyone. That is to say, not everyone will have faith. Not everyone is a believer. Not everyone will be a believer. There will be wicked and evil men around. And that means that this takes us also again back to the parable of the sower. The word goes all over the place, but not everyone receives it in faith. And therefore there will be dangers. There will be rejection. There always will be those who will not believe. Faith is available to all, but not everyone has to be. Now remember the faith, again, this also the same word means both faith and faithfulness. It's both sides of the coin. So if one is faithful, then another person has faith in the faithful one. Trust and trustworthiness there. And it's just the one word in Greek for both. And hence the next sentence, not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Faith is not of all people, not for all people, but the Lord himself is faithful. And he will establish you, literally strengthen, give you the strength, you, and guard you against the evil one. So Paul is not only asking for prayers for deliverance from evil for himself, but also assuring them that they will be delivered from the evil one. And this is exactly the same phrase as in the Lord's Prayer, from the evil. So, and again, you could translate it either from the evil one or from evil. And of course, it must be the same thing. The evil one is the source of all evil, and therefore guarding against the devil. Sometimes we look at the world and some of the horrible things that people do. I said, how is that possible? How can someone do that? And I think one answer that we don't give often enough is to say, it's just demonic. You know, when we think of demon possession in the Bible, you know, Jesus was forever casting out demons. So where are they now? If there's so many demons being driven out by Jesus and the apostles, it's like, where are the demons now? Is that a thing of the past? And not at all. Just look at the sort of things that happen. Sorts of things that people do make that are impossible to explain. And the answer is not that they are somehow less human. Or, you know, that they're some kind of animals. But Satan and the devil and his angels, the demons, they are still busy. They're still doing their thing. But God will guard us from all evil. The demons, to remember this, please don't forget, the devil, the demons have no power over you whatsoever, because you belong to Jesus. He will strengthen you. And so he goes on to say, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. So this is again the, you know, he's not just saying we're telling you to do things, but also that we are confident. And he says, he doesn't say we have confidence in you. Very important difference. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you will do the things I command. It's the work of God. When we do the will of God, it is the work of God in us. And we are not called. It's not that God is standing on the other side of the room and said, okay, here's a pile of things for you to do. Come over here when you're done. But rather, God goes to work in us, and we work, either we go with him or we resist him. When I was a child, I was being taught, you know, basic DIY skills by my father. He would do things. And what that usually consisted of was him on a job and me going to help him with his job. And looking back, he would have done the job much quicker and much better if I hadn't been anywhere near there.
Yeah.
I got in the way. But in the process, I learned how to use a saw, or how to use a drill, or how to hit a hammer so that it hits the nail and not the thumb. Things like that.
Yeah.
And really, it consisted of him doing work and guiding me in doing it, and I learning by not staying away from the site or by resisting. You know, when I took a saw and he put his big hand over my little hand and we sawed together, when he pushed, I pushed. If I pulled while he pushed, it would have been a lot more difficult. And that's a kind of picture of what it means when we do good works. So the Lord himself leads us and guides us by his word into doing these things. And we can either go with him or we can refuse and resist. But when we do the thing that we have been commanded to do, what do we say at the end of the day? According to Jesus, I'm an unworthy servant. I only did what I was commanded to do. And in fact, it is he who does these things. Which is why it's so important that when we think about our own lives and doing what we have been commanded to by God, that we don't start staring at our good works and measuring and trying to give ourselves a grade of how well we are doing. Because that's missing the point altogether. That's not why we do good works. We don't do good works in order to be commended or in order to get a grade or a badge or some such thing. We do them because we just enter into the life of God. We become God's co-workers. He works in us and through us, and we work with him rather than against him. There isn't a neutral option. There isn't a kind of, you could either go against God, or you could go with God, or you could just stand still. And standing still is not an option. If God calls us to something, standing still is a refusal to do. You remember Jesus' parable about the two sons. Man says to his two sons, go into my vineyard. And one says, I will, Dad, and the other one says, I won't. Now, I won't. He's not punching his father or pulling out the plantation. He's just not doing as he's told. In the end, the one who says, I won't go, changes his mind and goes. And the other one who says, I go, doesn't go. And Jesus, which of them did the will of the Father? And so it is a very practical thing, but we do these things not for our sakes, not for our glory, not for our merit or advancement, but for the sake of the will of God and for the sake of those whom God has called us to serve. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So notice that all, he constantly keeps coming back to God, constantly keeps coming back to Jesus. You know, we have confidence in the Lord about you. May the Lord direct your hearts into to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. What does it mean to be, to have our hearts directed to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ? What does that even mean? It's a beautiful phrase. What does it mean?
Trying to get the people that don't believe to believe.
I don't think so, because he's not talking about them. He's talking about you. He's talking about the Thessalonian Christians. That they are directed, that the Lord directs their hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ.
To increase their willingness to do what the Lord is asking them to do.
How do you get from that text, I'm not questioning you, how do you get from these words to what you just said? Show me your working.
I think it's probably the word direct. That's a pointing to, isn't it? The direction, so pointing to the love of God. I'm not sure how to explain that, really. I know what I mean.
So what do you mean by, so how would you then understand the love of God in this sense? What does love of God mean here?
All he's given us.
Yeah?
And the care that he's given us throughout life.
Okay, so that's one way we could read it. So he directs our hearts to the love of God. In other words, that we, if you like, we enter into the love of God also in the way that we live. That we display the love of God to others, if you like. What's the other way of looking at the same thing? What's another way of saying that he directs our hearts to the love of God?
As opposed to, or rather away from our own desires.
Meaning what?
As in, because our human hearts are full of sin and selfishness, but the love of God is the opposite of that. So, he's to pray that our hearts would be directed into the channel of God's love and to be filled by that and then express that rather than be filled with what we naturally want and live according to that.
So love what God loves.
Yes, and become part of, or have God's love, become part of God's love.
So that God's love is made effective in us.
Yeah.
Or working through us.
Yeah.
Yeah? What does heart mean? What does the heart stand for in the Bible? Apart from pumping blood. So what does it mean? So your hearts.
In the being.
True believing.
It's not.
The strength of character.
Getting closer. Yeah. The idea that the heart is the kind of, is
the powerhouse,
the seat of the will. Affection, not in the sense of feeling, but in the sense of things that you choose as the good. That's what is, you know, affection is, you know, what St. Augustine famously once says in it, he said, you know, if I want to know about a man's soul, I don't ask what he believes, I will ask him what he loves. See, someone says, I do believe in God, but they never spend a moment of their life hearing God's word, doing what God has asked them to do in his word, pray to God. So, well, what does it mean to believe in God? You clearly don't love God. And the law says you should love God. And we can't love God of our own. So through faith, we learn to love God. But say, I believe in something, but I don't love it. So like, you know, I believe in the importance of seatbelts, but if you don't actually wear them, that belief isn't going to help you very much. You know, I believe that you're important, but I'm not actually going to lift my finger to help you in any way. Yeah. And so the heart is the as an expression, you say, the heart is the seat of all this, of making decisions, exercising the will according to what we consider to be true and important and significant. So if our hearts are directed to the love of God, that doesn't just mean that we feel things, but it means that our life is ordered and our decision making is guided by. But also, I would say, guided towards the love of God. In other words, recognizing and receiving the love of God. So it has both sides. I think you're both, you know, I think you're both on the right trail. That when our hearts are directed to the love of God, it's first of all that we recognize and accept the truth about what God's love is. That is, we receive the love of God, but then also
strength, really, isn't it?
Sorry?
It's our strength of being
Yeah, and it's kind of it becomes the focus of our action and our thought. But not only is so having received, but also then since we receive the love of God is not just for us. And so we enter into the love of God, and as both of you in different ways said, that then therefore our lives become also enactments of God's love. So we act according to the love of God as opposed to our own affections, I think, as Hannah put it. And the steadfastness of Christ. This steadfastness is patience, perseverance. So just as Christ was patient and persevered, we are also called to that same sort of perseverance. As the writer of the Hebrews says, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, that he, for the glory that lay ahead of him, he was willing to endure the shame of the cross. And in the same way, we endure with Christ and like Christ for the sake of the glory that is to come. We have the steadfastness of Christ, the steadfastness that was willing to endure being, for example, crucified by those for whom he died, because he was worth it for the sake of those for whom he was crucified. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the steadfastness of Christ. So that's how he begins. It's a kind of overall, overarching thing. This is quite some prayer. Pray for us. And this is what will come. But at the heart of it is verse 3. The Lord is faithful and he will. We are to be rooted in the work of God. So that's the foundation stone. And now he comes then to give instructions or admonition to them, specifically about how they, as Christians, ought to live. Hannah, could you read from verse 6 to verse 15, please?
Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It is not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother.
Okay, so there's quite a bit there. First thing I'll say that there, let me ask a check first of all, Carol, for your translation in verse 6, halfway through, does your translation speak of idleness?
Yes.
Okay. The word that's translated as idleness doesn't actually mean idleness. That's not his specific meaning. That's clearly what he's talking about as being this particular problem, and we'll see in a minute why that is. But that word literally means in an undisciplined or disorderly manner. So it's about having an orderly, ordered or disciplined life. Its origin is military. So there are battle orders that are given, and then you either act according to those or you don't. That's the kind of historic root of that word. And you can imagine that if you got a group of soldiers and you lay out battle orders and then they do something completely different, that's not going to lead to much good. It's not going to be a successful battle. And then that's applied more broadly in that sense, that yeah, living an undisciplined or disordered life. Now he's not speaking ultimately, he's got a specific issue in mind, which is his idleness, not working. But I would like us to keep in mind that broader definition. He's not just talking about people who are lazy. He's talking about lives that are disordered. So the question then is where to be disordered means that there are orders. There is an order or orderliness that exists. So what does an ordered life look like? Where do we get our orders or ordering of our lives? The answer to that isn't in front of you. So.
It's from the law?
Yeah, it comes from the word of God.
And parents?
Well, parents who are the ones who transmit it to us, but in terms of the Christian life, the law of God is given to us. It's the law that gives to us, if you like, the ordering of our lives. And I think it's really important that we think of the law of God ultimately and fundamentally not as a series of mere commands or orders, do this, don't do that, but rather they are orders and commands that set up and lay out for us an ordered and orderly life.
From the Bible text?
And specifically the law in the Bible text. And what I mean by that is that it is not a do the, you know, like, you know, if you're working on a job lot and, you know, it's like, you sew these 1,000 badges onto these jackets, we'll pay you. And if you do fewer, we'll pay in a proportion to what you did, you know, a pound a badge. You know, God says, here is 10 commandments. You keep 8 of them, you get 80%. If you get 5 of them, you get 50%. And if you keep all of them, you get 100%. No. That's not the point. It's not a ladder or a kind of a challenge to be fulfilled. Rather, God has created us, and he created us according to his wisdom and according to his will in love, and he made us well. So he is our maker. He knows what we were created to be like and what we're created to do. And he didn't do that like a watchmaker makes a watch. You know, either you create it, you wind it up and it tick-tocks or it doesn't tick-tock and shows the time well or not well. But rather he created us, if you want an analogy or illustration for human life, he created in a sense like the Bible uses the term potter. You know, he created us like a potter creates a vase, for example. But of course, you can put lots of different things in a vase or in a pot. Mm-hmm. But if you try to use it as a football, you'll find that it's not very good for that. In other words, we're not created for one particular thing like a machine. And if you do anything else, but on the other hand, at the same time, God created us to be humans, and therefore there is a wide variety of humans, and we can do all kinds of different things. And we do, each individual does different things. We're not just a one thing. So you are, you know, you may be a father, but you're also a son and a brother. You are a mother, but you're also a daughter and a sister. You are a friend. You have done various jobs. You have skills. You have hobbies. You have interests, all sorts of things. And these are all part of our createdness. But God has created us for a particular purpose. The ancient philosophers used the word telos, there is a kind of purpose and a final goal that expresses what we are. And that's based on a number of different things. This is, I think, where sometimes pagan philosophy can be helpful. So the pagan philosopher Aristotle spoke of things, you know, if you ask Aristotle, what makes a thing a thing as opposed to another thing? And if you take 10 different dogs, put them next to the other, you've got a Chihuahua and an Alsatian and a Papillon. And, you know, you've got all these different, you know, Doberman. You put them, I said, they're all dogs. They look very, very different, but they're all dogs. So what makes a dog a dog? And so
the purposes on how it was built?
Well, the ancient Greek philosophers spent a lot of time trying to think, you know, thinking about this is what is the thing that unites all these different looking things? You know, you look around this room and say, we are all humans, but we look pretty different, different shape sizes, all kinds of different things. You know, so you put them and yet we say, but you're all human. What makes a human? And so he said, well, there are different things. You can answer those things in different ways. You can talk about it in terms of the substance, you know, kind of just the stuff that they're made of. So dogs are made of, you know, skin and hair and bones and sinews and muscle and things, but they're not made of clay or rock. So if it's made of clay or rock, it's not a dog. And a particular, but it's not just that, but there's a particular ordering of things. So the way that it's not just that you've got this lump of stuff, but it's ordered in a particular way.
Each one has a different purpose in life.
But he said that also the dogs, you know, there's a thing called dogness. We would actually, in this case, we would identify these days as DNA.
Yeah.
DNA of a dog. Aristotle didn't know about this, but there is certainly like a form that he used the word form that only dogs have. And the cats and dogs look very similar in some ways, four legs, tail, etc. Cats and dogs are nevertheless differently formed. But then he said there's one final thing, and the really ultimately most important thing, the thing that you've been trying to say, Rosemary, which is that there is a goal or a purpose for which things exist.
Mm. Even people, there's purpose for everything.
And so that goal or that purpose, that's the ultimate thing for which it was done. Mm. And so what is the goal of being a human? God created us. And again, if I may quote St. Augustine from his very famous sentence he in his confession, which is like his so spiritual autobiography, which is all addressed to God. He says to God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. God created us for fellowship with him and with one another. That's what we exist for. That is our ultimate purpose. And so if our lives are ordered towards that, then they are ordered. And if they're not ordered to that, but something else, they are disordered. And the law of God is a series of commands and prohibitions that lead us towards that ordered life, so that we live the life that we were created to live and not some other life. And when we see it, we see therefore the law not as a burden, but as a good gift of God in leading our lives in that direction. And this is why I think it's so important that we Christians, we don't only comfort ourselves with the gospel, which is obviously the bedrock of our faith, but we also constantly meditate on God's law. We read and think about the Ten Commandments and how they're explained for us in the Catechism and how they are expanded in the other pieces of scripture. And don't immediately start asking the question, am I keeping it? Am I doing well enough? And all those sorts of things that make us feel terrible about ourselves because we realize we keep. And ask a different question, not how well have I kept this? But rather a positive question said, how can I order my life better in order to fulfill this? Because Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law for us. We don't really have to think about that. Am I keeping the law well enough? Never mind that. Christ kept it for me already. My score, my bank account score. How can I reorder my life so that it's more ordered according to this particular command? What is the purpose of our life? Love God and love our neighbors. That's what we exist for. So a disordered life is one that is ordered towards something other than that. Love of self, love of money, love of only a subsection of humanity. You know, so we will not love these people, we will hate those people.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of loving God, we love this world or some aspect of this world. Sorry, I wanted to set the kind of big canvas on which Paul is painting. Now, he has a specific problem in mind. And in our world, I mean, somebody was asking the question the other day, I was in a discussion, and somebody said, what would you say are the idols in our churches that threaten our life? And this particular person saying that he kind of set out a list, you know, he thinks that for young people, under 20s is this, 20 to 40 is this, 40, you know, 40 to 60 is this.
It should all be the same, surely.
No, idols, bad things. What are the things on which our hearts are fixated that they shouldn't be? Things that get in the way of loving our neighbors as ourselves, things that get in the way of love of God. Should we have that little exercise now? What do you think? You could think of yourself or people of your particular age group or more broadly within the church. I don't mean pagans, unbelievers. That's, you know, they will, of course they don't love God. What are the things that tempt us in such a way that we are liable to put those before the love of God and before the love of neighbor? Well, let's just put, you know, love of God particularly. What are the things that we are drawn to? I mean, I'll kick us off. physical and material comfort. You know, money in the bank, heating on in the house, enough food of the kind that we like. You know, like when they had a big lockdown in Shanghai, people were complaining that we were starving. They weren't starving. They had enough rice. They just didn't have anything else. During Mao, you know, 40 years ago in China, most people, all they had was rice. And now they are used to eating meat. And everybody's saying, we're starving because we only had just enough to survive. But those are some of the things that I would say that Christians are tempted by, that we talk a good game about faith, so long as our houses are warm, our bellies are full, and we have all the things that we think that we would like to have.
I was going to say that to try and just make more money, some people just have as much money as possible.
Or at least a bit more than now. Oh, you know, a bit more than now. If I just had a little bit more.
God's allowed all these people to invent, though.
Yeah, I'm not saying
that. He's there to help. Obviously, he understands that people are inventing things and everything's changed from the old days.
But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what our hearts are drawn to, not what exists. There are good things and bad things. You know, food is a good thing. No food is bad, but food can become an idol. It takes the place of God. What else?
I would say like an overall me, 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 me.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So my desires.
Mm.
Yeah. And there isn't a particular instance of this. There are people, I've known cases of people who stopped going to church because church wasn't how they liked church to be. You know, they didn't like the pastor, or they didn't like the way things were being done. They didn't like this or that aspect. So they stopped going to church. They said, okay, so your idea of what church ought to be like is more important than hearing God's word. That's an idea.
But then again, there are people, and I've got friends, won't go to church when the female bishop's doing the service.
But there's a reason. But that's a different thing. Because that's not how they like it. That's what God has actually said something about that in his word.
Exactly, doing things wrong doing that. Because they just don't.
I would say that attending church where there's a female bishop is wrong. Because God has said so in the Bible. I want really narrowly to you to answer my question now, which is, what are our idols?
Well, so, whether it's, you know, advancement in your job or academically, getting something done better over. Mm-hmm. Against church, or
okay, I mean, if you look, read most Lutheran pastors and teachers until about yesterday would have said that on Sunday we should only do work if it's necessary and unavoidable. That's gone out the window for a lot of people. Sunday's just become another day. I just 2 weeks ago somebody said to me something I hadn't heard for about 20 years. And I didn't like it 20 years ago, and I didn't like it 2 weeks ago. Somebody said, wish church started earlier. I like how going to church really early, because then that leaves the rest of the day free. It's like, okay, so you want your day, but church needs to be done. Can we get out of the way early so that there's the rest of the day? So, I don't like that as an attitude, particularly.
Yeah.
What else?
There were three or four services in the old days that you had to go to on Sunday.
Didn't have to. I haven't go to any of them.
People did.
People chose to.
Well, in the services, you have to work on Sunday.
Well, yes.
I do. But that's where that's been called by God.
I mean, if you're watch keeping, and
I misunderstood. Yes, okay. Yes. So that's necessary work.
Yeah.
And there are things that you wouldn't want. You wouldn't want ambulance not to run on a Sunday doctors to work. But those are the exceptions to the rule. Mm. Other idols.
Mm.
Other disordered things. Can I name a few that I've observed? I'm not thinking of any particular individual. Our families. Children and grandchildren.
Well, they have to be cared
for. No. Let me finish my point first. I'm not saying ignore your families. I'm talking about idols. So let's be really focused. We have a tendency in our culture, and this is also part of our church, to put family first. We should never put family first. Family should put family second. That means your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren, sisters, brothers, they should never be the first, most important thing in your life. God should be the first thing in your life. And we all have this tendency to put our families first.
Sure, you can do both.
Of course. No. You can't have both first. You can only have one first. You can't have God and your husband first. Because one of them, that's two people, now they're competing now. And when they come into conflict, you have to choose. If your spouse says to you, I don't want you to go to church, I want you to stay at home with me because I don't want to go to church and I don't want you to go either because I want us to be together. You can't have both. You have to choose one. And there should be nothing in our lives that comes first before God. For some people, it's things like, you know, material comforts, very particular material comforts, our hobbies or holidays or such things, which said that must happen, come what may. Whatever it is that, you know, if you think of the way that Luther puts in the catechism, whatever is non-negotiable, not his words, my words, but whatever becomes non-negotiable. So if these two things come into conflict, what gives way? That's the question. And we all have them. I'm not having a go at anybody. I have my own. You have yours, and different people have different ones. And it doesn't mean that we never make exceptions to things because there's a good and proportionate reason. But it's the question we must always ask, what is the thing that if God and this thing come into conflict, we are tempted to put that other thing first and put God to one side. You know, Jesus has his place, but he's not at the top. That is our idol, and we all have. And I don't want us, any of us, to kid ourselves about it. And when we recognize them, that puts us into a difficult position because there's a reason why those things become idols to us, because we love them very much. And usually they are good things. I mean, for Christians, usually they're good things. I mean, if it's alcohol, okay, you might have a problem. But, you know, when they're good things, gifts of God, but they become too important to us, it is difficult for a reason, because we love them very much, whether it's family or our home or our, I don't know, our tap dancing or our juggling or whatever it is. And that's when we must always remember that God, you know, we must love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. But nothing should displace God in our hearts. And the point, I'll come back to the text now, which is that the point is that when we love something beyond, above God, our lives have already become disordered. When we choose not to love our neighbors as ourselves, but we choose to live in a way that we please ourselves, we are neglecting both God and our neighbor thereby. Even if, you know, if we, for example, choose that we're going to love these people and not those people, or in this situation but not in that situation, we already displaced God, because God told us to love our neighbors as ourselves and we chose to do something different. So we have now displaced God, but we have also neglected our neighbor. And that means not just that we're doing something wrong, but that our lives are undisciplined. We're not living our lives under the discipline of God, but we've decided that we are going to, you know, think of, again, go to the army. If a sergeant has been given orders by a lieutenant and the sergeant says, actually, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do this. It's not just wrong, but it's going to cause havoc, ultimately. And if you look around the world, havoc there's plenty of. That seems never run out. Other things do. So, long, 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 long introduction over now. So let's look at then what Paul is saying specifically here. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what does it mean to command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Coming from him.
Exactly. It comes from him, and they say it by his authorization, it's not something that we command you because we are more important than you. No, Jesus told us to tell you this, so we're telling in his name, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in, well, disorderness, undisciplinedness.
Well, surely you want to do the reverse of that. You want to bring them back in, not push them down.
Now, that is, I'm glad you said that, because that is our instinct. I once remember, I had a conversation, I'll take a really extreme example. But this is from real life. I was talking to a clergyman. And this clergyman was telling me about a particular member of his congregation who attends church, not every week, but regularly. He is living openly in a registered same-sex relationship with another man, which is contrary to the teaching of the church. And this pastor very much would like this person to stop living like that. And he said that when this person comes to church, he's really glad that he comes to church. And he lets him come to communion too, because he wants to keep coming to church so that he might hear the word of God, and maybe that way he will then come to repentance. Which is a really extreme version of that saint. Now, what do we think of that? Is that a good way of going about things?
I always wonder why some people are given this physical urge to be with a person of the same sex.
Now, Mike, so do I, but we're not going to talk about it today because we're talking about something else. I'm just using it as an example, because if we answer that question, we will never come back to Jesus Thessalonians. Sorry. We'll talk about it another time.
Taking communion.
You're uncomfortable with that. Why is that?
Because what he's doing is against all our teaching, isn't it?
Yes. So what is the message to this man when he comes to church and he receives communion just like everybody else? What's the message that action does?
You're saying you're condoning it.
You say, you're fine. Yeah.
You're just accepting it.
Yes.
You don't need to change anything. Because you can just keep going about your Christian life as normal.
Right. Now, there's a really high risk if the pastor says to them, look, Joe, whatever his name, I don't know this person's name. I know he's not my church, but he says, Joe, I'm glad you come to church, but your life, the way that you live your life, is against God's word.
Mm.
And if you carry on like this, the Bible says that you cannot be saved. And therefore, by your lifestyle, you are rejecting the word of God, and therefore you cannot come to communion until you repent.
Mm.
Now, there's a really high chance that Joe will say, well, stuff you.
Mm.
You're not telling me what to do, and he'll walk away.
Mm.
But the thing is, whether he comes or doesn't come, he's already under the condemnation of the word of God.
Mm.
The difference is that now he's been told that he is.
Mm.
And I always use the illustration of, if you go to a doctor and the doctor says, look, you are morbidly obese. Your diet is all wrong. You don't get enough exercise. You are massively overweight. And if you don't do something about it, your body will fail. Your kidneys will pack up. Your knees will go. And there's nothing we will do for you because you're not fit and healthy enough to be operated on until you lose weight. Now, that patient might say, how dare you criticize me? Oh, are you telling me I'm fat and ugly? How can you talk about my appearance? And walk off and that's possible. But there is also a hope that the patient will say, oh gosh, this is serious. I really ought to do something about that. And maybe I should stop eating, cream cakes for breakfast, lunch and dinner every day and wash it down with a half bottle of wine. Okay. A friend of ours is a doctor, who's talking to a patient and said, this patient, was complaining about various ailments, and it turns out that he likes to drink, and he's not drunk, and he's never drunk, but he just described how much, what he drinks, in terms of that he was having about 50 units of alcohol every week, just in little bits here and there. It's like, you've got, and unless you're told, nothing will be fixed. If you are told, you might get offended and walk away and not do anything, but at least there's a chance and a hope. Now, I'm using that as a very extreme example. But what Paul is talking about here is people who are living undisciplined, disordered lives.
Mm.
And he's saying, he's very specific, very careful about how he says it. He keep away from any brother. Because what you're saying is, you separate yourselves from them, not just kind of walk away. Obviously, there's a conversation to be had. And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, for example, of a man who's living, another extreme example, a man who is having an affair with his stepmother. That's a pretty obvious case of a disordered life, don't you think? Undisciplined life. And says, okay, hand him over to Satan. But you don't just, the person was probably in the room when Paul was saying that. In other words, you don't just all of a sudden start shunning people and giving them a cold shoulder, sending them to Coventry. Instead, what you're doing is you tell them, your life is, you are not living like a Christian ought to live. And until you fix this, we're going to treat you as somebody who has decided not to be a Christian, that you're not a Christian. Your lifestyle tells you that you're not placing yourself under the authority of God's word. And so we will treat you according. And the aim is what? Bring to repentance. The aim is not to say you're going to get rid of the bad people so the good people can be more comfortable. No, you bring them to repentance by demonstrating with your relationship with them that they have themselves, by their lives and by their actions, removed themselves under the discipline and order of the word of God.
Could you, in that instance, welcome them into church, but not for the communion.
Yes, it could.
They would hear the word of God, and they would be involved in the general doings of the service, but excluded from the heart of it, really.
Well, it's what you're... Yes, I mean, what you're essentially... I mean, most of the time, what we do not lock the church doors against anyone.
No.
You know, if the local imam or rabbi come to church, we don't turn them away at the door, but we don't treat them as Christians.
No.
We treat them as guests.
Yes.
So yes, that would be a common thing. Yes.
Initially go anyway.
Yes. But you...
Yeah. I was going to say, you don't take communion until you've been in a relationship to understand from the pastor what it is.
But people can also be, who have received communion, can be excluded from it when they're, if they live lives that are not repentant.
Yeah.
Which is what this is talking about. Yeah. But it's not just about communion, but he's actually saying, treat them as people who've separated themselves from you. Because if you live in a way that's contrary to God's word, you are saying, even if you think that you're being Christians, that actually you're behaving like you're not. So, okay, we'll have you, let you have that way. Because you do not want that to be part of the church's life. That cannot be accepted by the church. And so you keep away from any brother who's walking in idols. And in this situation, it would have meant also social contact. That you wouldn't, you know, if they invite you to dinner, say, I'll come to dinner once you've sorted your life out. Mm-hmm. You know, I had a relative, whose nephew moved in with his girlfriend, before they got married. They were planning to get married, they were engaged, but they moved in. They were very excited about their new home, and they invited my relative. Said, "You know, come and visit us." And he said, "I will as soon as you're married. As soon as you're married." I had an example of a colleague of mine whose parents were Christians, and she had been brought up as a Christian, but had walked away from the faith. And she did this. So she moved in with a boyfriend, and they kind of planned to get married. They did eventually get married and all those things. But whenever they went to visit mum and dad, they were both welcome, but they had a bedroom each. Oh. So you might think you're living together, not in our house. you know, and it was the same sort of thing. So, you know, you're saying there are certain things that I cannot accept. Mm. And I will not behave as if everything is normal when you have yourself removed from that. But the examples that Paul here gives of the issue in Thessalonica is something, in a sense, to us might seem much less scandalous. Nobody was having a homosexual relationship. Nobody was moving with their girlfriend here. None of those things were going on. But people were not working. They were sponging off others. And almost certainly, we cannot be 100% certain, but almost certainly, this was linked to their misunderstanding about the end times. It was a case, and this happens from time to time, even now in the church. People say, oh, Jesus is coming back next week. So there's no point going to work anymore. No point, you know, they give up their jobs or whatever, and you know, they stop planting their seed and, you know, growing their things. Go, oh, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Martin Luther once said that if Jesus were to come back tomorrow, I'd still plant an apple tree today. Because that's today's job. Mm. Yeah, tomorrow's tomorrow. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. And this is how Paul constantly teaches. The end of the verse. That you keep over any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Remember the word tradition. What does it mean? Tradition in this sense.
Carried on from generation to generation.
Yes. It's the word for passing, you know, something is passed down.
Continuous teaching.
Yeah, it's what the teaching has been passed down. So the tradition doesn't mean there's the Bible and then there's tradition.
No.
But the tradition is that the teaching is the tradition.
Mm-hmm.
So the apostolic teaching, it's what Paul received and what he passed on. Jesus taught me this, I'm teaching it to you. That's what tradition means. And there are two traditions in the church. There's the apostolic tradition and then there's human traditions. And the apostolic, you know, it's not tradition and scripture. Scripture is one kind of tradition, and then there's the other tradition on top of it, which you can take or leave. But this is tradition that you receive from us. In other words, the things that we pass down to the gospel. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. This is one of the key jobs of a teacher of the word, is to set an example, especially to those who are new in the faith. You set an example of how to live. So if, you know, if somebody who's new to the faith comes to your house and stays with you for a week, they should see in your life, especially if you're a minister of the word, if you're a pastor, they should see in your life how a Christian lives. And so Paul sets an example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Doesn't mean that if he got invited to dinner, not unless I can pay for it. But, you know, they didn't. If somebody gave them something, they compensated for it. With toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of them. And it was not because we do not have that right. Paul was entitled to be supported by the church as a minister of the gospel, according to Jesus' own command. But Paul chose not to make use of that right almost anywhere. There's one exception, and the exception is Philippi. We know that the Philippian church was sending donations to Paul, even as he was in Thessalonica, to support him. But he did not use that because he wanted to set a good example to them. And the example is what? If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If I don't work, if I don't work, somebody else is working to feed me. But unless somebody actually placed me under that, placed them under an obligation to take care of me, then I'm just sponging. I'm actually forcing someone to work harder so that I don't have to work. That's not what love does. Love gives, it doesn't take.
Plenty do that, unfortunately.
It does happen. And I mean, again, when we have a welfare state and we have a very complex society, and there are some people, there are lots of people who depend on welfare because they haven't got an option. And there is always somebody, whenever you have a system, somebody will always take advantage of you. You can't have a system of any kind of social welfare if you want no one to abuse it. If you have any welfare, somebody will always abuse it. And so the question is, how would you do this? But I don't want to get into the politics of that. But within the Christian community, again.
We don't.
Sorry?
I said within us, we don't.
No, but also, I mean, if you think again of the society in the first century, you know, people more or less, most people lived hand to mouth. They didn't have lots of money in the bank. There was no welfare. I mean, there was in Rome, the city of Rome, they had the dole. So you get, you know, if there was not enough bread, the emperor would provide bread, literally bread. That was the dole. But if somebody, you know, if you had somebody who just went from house to house being fed, and they were busy and not actually providing for themselves, they were simply taking from other people's labor.
Yeah.
And we are Christians, ought to be hard working. We ought to be caring for ourselves so that we can then not be a burden to others, is number one. And then number two, provide for those who can't provide for themselves. There are plenty of people who need our help. And we should be generous and err on the side of generosity rather than on the side of caution. You're better off wasting some of your charity on people who are undeserving if that means that you do not accidentally withhold your charity from those who need it. Doesn't mean that you need to be naive and be taken for a ride. There are plenty of those people around. And if you get an email from a stranger in the Gambia, don't just send your money straight away. although I did hear a very interesting radio program about 2 months ago about somebody who got an email from a stranger in the Gambia. And that's why I chose that country, and asking for help, and decided to take this scammer for a ride. And it turns out he wasn't a scammer at all. And it was a quite a lovely story actually in the end. And he said, he kind of kept making promises. And after all, I said, hang on, I made all these promises. And if I don't actually fulfill these promises, I'm the scammer. Because I promised this guy these things and he hadn't. So, and it turns out it was, most of the time it's not like that. If there's somebody in Nigeria who's sitting on $10 million and they'd really love to give it to you, they probably aren't.
Of course not.
They also use your friends and say they're in the country and they've lost their money.
Yeah, yeah, all those things. But, again, our responsibility is to those people, first and foremost, who are near us, who we know. And so anyone who's not willing to work, let him not eat. That will sort out they need you from the things. I may remember yet when we were living in Nairobi 30 odd years ago, somebody turned up at our door asking for help, who moved into the city from the countryside and was a member of the Lutheran Church. And I'm sure my mother, who's online, doesn't mind me saying, my parents said, okay, fine, you need money? That's fine, we'll give you money, and gave him a job. And it turns out that he did the job very well. And long story cut short, that person became a friend, faithful friend, and a pastor of the church in the long run. And he all began with that. He was willing to work, so he was entitled to eat as well, and that was part of the charity. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, and again, it's disordered, you know, undisciplined lives. And I have to say, the translators have done a good job of, there's a pun here, not busy at work, but busy bodies. because the Greek is, you got ergadzomenos, who are working, and not peri ergadzomenos, so faffing around. So working rather than, and the idea is, the idleness is not that they're doing nothing, but rather they're not doing their own work. They're just kind of sticking their oars in everybody else's business.
Not doing anything.
And not doing, so they are doing anything, but they're not working.
Yeah.
They're really, really busy meddling in other people's work and life, rather than doing their own work. So it's not that they're lying on a sofa, but they go from house to house causing trouble rather than doing work. To such persons we command, and it says encourage. I think this is where I would say, probably I would translate this as admonish rather than encourage. In the Lord Jesus Christ, again, so this is not just Paul being grumpy. This is a divine, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And this quietly again, you know, just don't cause havoc in other people's lives. Just get on with your job. Do your work. Earn your own living. But you, brothers, so you can see he's addressing the church as if these other people are not part of the church. By you, the faithful ones, do not grow weary in doing good. Isn't that good? Wise way of putting it. Don't grow tired of it. Don't grow weary of doing. Just persist. This is part of the perseverance of Christ.
Well, I have in my Bible, we command and exhort you.
Yeah, that's a good, I think I would prefer that. Encourage.
Yes.
Yeah, exhort. It's a stronger word than just, you know.
Yes.
You know, I mean, you know, you'd be really nice if, no, it's an admonition, exhortation. Yes. Now, because it's in the Lord, this is the Paul writing in the name of the Lord Jesus, not just his own ideas. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. So that is the aim. You know, come, we'll come and talk to you again once you have amended your life and brought it under the command of, under the word of God. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That's the distinction. I think that hopefully that will brings us back to your earlier comments, Avril. You know, that you want people, you don't want people to push people away. So you don't treat them as if they're your enemy, but you warn them as a brother and be very, very clear for their own sake. It is loving. Just like a caring doctor will tell you if you are dangerously overweight. Not because they are being rude about your appearance, but because they care about your well-being. Likewise, a caring Christian will point out to a Christian when their life is no longer under the authority of God's word and therefore needs to be corrected for their good. It's better that you get warned by a fellow Christian than that you have to answer difficult questions at the last judgment. So that's a kind of a practical issue. And again, this word warn means to admonish. So it's not a kind of, if you do not, then stuff will happen. Rather, you know, this is a kind of a serious admission. This is what needs to happen. So putting people back to living under the word of God. Should we finish the letter, last few verses?
Mm-hmm.
Mike, do you mind reading the last couple of verses?
Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Okay. Tell me about verse 17. Why is verse 17 there? What he said in there. Why does he say that?
Well, because others have sent other letters, haven't they?
It's straight from him. Mm. It's not something he's studied beforehand. It's his feeling.
Yeah, it is. So it is this genuine. Again, we had, as Carol implied there, remind us there, they had received other letters seemingly that claimed to be from Paul, which Paul didn't accept as his own. So this is a mark. There's actually a historic practice behind this, that the reason why he says this. We don't have the original hasn't survived. We haven't got copies. But if you picked up the original letter, that verse would be different from all the others. Which is to say that bit he wrote by himself, but nothing else.
Didn't he get a lot of the apostles and that to write for him?
Sorry?
Didn't he get a lot of the apostles and that to write for him?
So, so he would have a scribe, and everyone who more or less would have a scribe. So he would have been written by somebody who was a trained scribe.
Mm.
For a reason, very simple reason, which is that there are plenty of people who could read but not write, because reading is easier than writing, because it's passively taking something else, somebody else writing is easier than producing yourself to two different skills. Writing materials were very expensive, so you didn't want to waste it. And so you got people who'd been trained to write, so they could do it neatly, and they could do it very efficiently so that you don't waste any papyrus and ink more than you need to use. And so this all,
didn't they? They had long quills at that time.
Well, they weren't long, but they were quills. Yeah. Nobody wrote with you see films and TV with people with feathers things. The first thing they did is they got rid of the feather bits, because why would you want this thing flapping around? So you look like a short bit of, but the point is that it was expensive. And so what you would get is, like, I think I said this last week as well, that what you would get is not that different from getting a letter that's being printed. Anybody could. I could write a letter saying, "Dear Sir, President of the United States here," and write a letter as if I'm the president. How can you tell it's not the President of the United States, but it's me? How can you tell which is genuine and what's not? Now you have a signature at the bottom. Those are easy to these days. It's easy to fabricate those. But so you would get a letter, and it looks like any other letter. It's written by somebody, a scribe. And you can tell who's writing. So how do you know it's Paul? Well, Paul wrote a little thing at the end in his own hand. So they could then go somewhere else and hang on. Let's compare it to the previous letter we got from Paul, and then compare it to these other letters. Which ones have the same handwriting in that bit? So Paul always had a little bit at the end where he would write in his own hand, presumably because he was already known as a letter writer, and there were lots of letters and stuff, and not all of them were necessary by him. There were frauds around. But I thought I'd draw attention to that, but that's obviously not a matter of substance. I think, again, another beautiful blessing. May the Lord of peace himself, who's that? Jesus, yes. So it's Jesus, the Lord of peace. Remember, what does Jesus say when he appears in the risen Lord? Peace be with you. So he's the Lord of peace. The angel said when Jesus was born, peace on earth. So Jesus is the Lord of peace. Now you let your servant depart in peace. Jesus is the Lord of peace. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, says Paul to the Corinthians. Lord of peace himself, give you peace, look at this, at all times, in every way. And again, this is...
that was the benediction.
It is a benediction, yeah. And again, it's sort of almost... It's a sort of, unfortunately, you can't really translate it because it's the same kind of, in Greek, it's just, diapantos empanti. At, in every way, at all times, in every way. So like, at all times, in all ways.
Mm-hmm.
So if you have Jesus, in short, we have peace in our lives. And that peace permeates into every area of our life because Christ is with us in every area of our life. He's not, you know, he's not a hobby that we bring out on Sundays or when we think about, but he goes with us. And so is, you know, when you go into whatever you do, you end up with the peace of Christ. The Lord be with you all. That's a, like it, as we have in the liturgy. To which the correct answer reply is, or, Lord be with you.
And also with you.
No, I'm glad you said
your
that.
Spirit.
With your spirit. Spirit. Also with you is a terrible translation and he's one of my hobby horses. He was, Christians in all places at all times have always responded to Lord with and with your spirit, except in English since 1970.
Yeah.
So yes, the response, but that's not in this letter. I just thought I will let hobby horse out every time I get to the correct answer is with your spirit or with thy spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. As is a shorter version of the long grace, the longer version of the grace which we use, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's from the end of 2 Corinthians, but there are different versions of it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace meaning what's grace mean?
Love.
No, love means love. Grace means
forgiveness.
Grace, forgiveness is grace, but that's not what it means.
Gift.
Nope.
Grace.
Its gift is very close. Yes. Favor. The favor. And it is. I have a book in my study that's called. It's called Paul and the Gift. It's a study of what Paul means by grace and the translate and the author translates gift. But yes, it's the favor. Gift-giving favor of God. And this is what Jesus comes to bring to us ultimately. God's grace. He himself is our grace. The favor of God in the personified. And this brings us to the end of 2 Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
Which I think is a very lovely letter.
Mm-hmm.
Any final questions, comments, reflections? Complaints inviting, please.
When we were talking about the law, the Ten Commandments,
yes.
We were saying the specifics of it. Would it be fair to say that actually you could use it as a framework? For
absolutely. Yes, it is. Yeah, basically.
It's a bit better than a black and white don't, a framework to use and use within it.
Yes, I think so. That's exactly what it is. So it's, if it's like it's big headings.
Yes.
For our relationship with God, first table of the law, so the first three commandments, and then our relationship with one another. You could say that whatever else we are supposed to do, what God wants us to do or not to do, comes under the heading of having no other gods, honoring God's name, honoring God's word, honoring our parents and other authorities, not killing, you know, life, family, property, reputation.
Yes.
And a rightly, or if you like, rightly ordered heart in not coveting. Yes. Mm. Absolutely. And that's even how it's treated in the law of Moses. So that's what God writes on the two tablets of stone.
Yeah.
And then all the other things are given kind of, it's like the elaboration of it. So this is what it looks like in practice.
Mm.
Yeah, absolutely it is. Which is why it's not a tick sheet, you know, just, but it is as you say, a framework for living.
Mm.
And Luther, I think, had a very good, he had a really good, I think, way of explaining not just each commandment, but also explaining how they relate. So, hence we should fear and love God so that every commandment is explained with we should fear and love God. And the way that he expressed, I think, is very helpful is that if you think of the Ten Commandments as a necklace where each commandment is like a pearl on this necklace. The first commandment is not what another pearl, but it's the string that holds them all together. It's like the chain on which everything else hangs. If your relationship with God is right, then everything else will fall into place.
Mm-hmm.
And so our love of him, of God, and our love of our neighbor flows out of a right knowledge of and right honoring of God himself.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else? If not, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this privilege of knowing and studying your word. We thank you for the wisdom and the skill that you gave to the apostles and to the apostle Paul, that his instructions to the church in Thessalonica still instructs us today. Give us your grace that we daily examine your word and examine our lives in the light of your word, that we grow in faith, that we receive ever firmer consolation from the gospel, and are established in hope, and that our lives would be brought under the direction and ordering of your word in every way, that we would amend our lives daily through repentance, and that you would hold on to us in every situation, bring us at the last to your kingdom of glory, where we will be perfected after the image of your Son and our Savior. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.